Okay. Oh, man. Okay, let's go and get started this evening. We're going to start a study on the minor prophets. And that means we get a lot of the Old Testament to cover in the process. It's going to be a lot of fun and hopefully edifying and enlightening. Because we're going to take a look at how you approach prophecy to begin with and how you understand these prophets and where they fit in the history of Israel. So before we begin, let's just take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for the blessings that you have poured out upon us. We thank you for this incredible plan of the ages that you've granted us the privilege of being a partaker in. And Father, we want to thank you for the time in which we live. It's one of the most exciting times in all of history. I pray that what we learn will be something to help us better understand what this world is preparing for and getting ready to go through. Father, we pray you'll be with us. Help us to understand it, remember it, and use it wisely. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, minor prophets, sometimes when you go through and you start reading the prophets, and you start reading the Bible, and then you get into this section, and it's all prophecy, and you keep reading it, there's nothing in there usually that tells you when did they live. See, the way the Bible and the canon was put together is put together to arrange things based on their genre. In other words, the law was first five books of the Bible. Then you have a group called the poetic books. You have a book called the prophets, and it would take the prophets and clump them all together, but they cover a pretty good time span from about 500 years. So you need to know when they lived, need to know what kings were ruling whenever they were prophesying, and that way you can be able to figure out is the prophecy fulfilled or not. Because that's one of the things about studying prophecy. You don't just open it up and you go, oh, Joel, okay, it looks good. It's three chapters. I can figure it out real fast. Then I can go through Joel, and then I can see where it fits. But you got to be able to answer, are the prophecies fulfilled or not? Because if they're not fulfilled, then God is going to fulfill them. Because he has made the statement that this is going to happen through his servants, the prophets, and so you can count on it happening. So if it's not been fulfilled, it is going to be, and we're approaching a time it looks like everything is converging and coming together. But it also includes in there some prophecies that are fulfilled. And there's a reason they're fulfilled, to prove these people were prophets. Okay, so they have a near prophecy that comes to pass, some distant prophecies that some of them were still waiting on. But because the near ones were fulfilled, then you can expect the latter ones to be fulfilled as well. So a big part of what we're going to do as we go through these different books, and we'll go through them a paragraph at a time, and we'll do our best to identify where does this fit in the overall time frame. Now, that means also that we need to have a good idea of the big picture of Scripture, the big viewpoint of Scripture. Because when we open up the Bible and we read through Joel or Nahum or Habakkuk or Obadiah or something, we read those little books like that and we don't know where they fit, then we don't know how they fit in this overall scheme of things. And that's oftentimes how people get, I think, mistaken in their understanding of prophecy, is they take a prophecy that's been fulfilled and then try to make it be fulfilled again. Or they take a prophecy that is made for one specific time frame and try to apply it to the time frame they're in, and it's not for that time frame they're in. So we have to try and understand the prophecies and ask who, what, when, where, why, and how. The same thing we ask any text that we're looking at. Who's talking? Who are they talking to? When are they talking? What are they saying? Exactly what are they saying? And then we try to see how they fit into this overall time frame. Now, normally we teach in first part of Foundations, we teach 10 major events that come about in Scripture. Creation be the first one, flood would be the next one, Tower of Babel would be the next one. Teach about the call of Abraham, teach about the Exodus, teach about the fall of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and we teach about the birth of Christ and his resurrection, his ascension into heaven and the beginning and the church. So that's those are the things we learn about, because everything fits into that timeline. Now, I just managed to dig out late this afternoon, too late to get it printed again, a little chart like those charts on the back table, and this one's called Progressive Revelation. And what it does is it puts the prophets onto the timeline of the Old Testament, so you have a visual of where they fit. So you're able to look at this chart, which I'll have here next week. You're able to look at this chart and go, well, Hosea fits here. Okay, or Amos fits here. So when you're reading it, you know where it fits. And by the time we get done tonight, you're going to know who's the king in Israel and the king in Judah. You're going to know who they are, and you'll be able to go to 1st and 2nd Kings and find out and read about those kings. Now, we did a study. It's been out for quite a while on chronology of the Bible. And in the chronology of the Bible, we took a thumbnail look at each of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, who they were, what it's recorded about them, what it has to say about them. So it's a thumbnail viewpoint. I think that's probably still up online. I think the notes are still online, and I think the study is there as well. But anyway, tonight we're starting an introduction to the minor prophets. But again, they have to be viewed in light of the whole context of the Bible. Now, the first one is the divisions of the Old Testament prophetic books. The first division is known as the law. Okay, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy. The second is called the historical books. The historical books have six books that go into them: Joshua, Judges, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, there's actually just one book of Samuel and one book of Kings, but they got so long they split them up. Okay? So some things you might read and they say four books. Okay? Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. But the English Bible has split them into 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, for ease of reading is pretty well what they did. Now, these are called by some people the former prophets. Why would you call them the former prophets? Well, anybody know who Samuel is? See a prophet? Does Elijah show up there? Yeah, you got Samuel, Elijah, you got other prophets that show up in these books, so they call them the former prophets. Now, they deal with the history of Israel, but they do contain some prophetic comments. And quite frequently, their comments to Israel says, if you don't stop doing this, God's going to get you. Okay? It's real simple. You find in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, which shows up. Where's the promise made to David? He would have a descendant that would sit on the throne forever. You go to 2 Samuel 7. So they call these the former prophets, although they're not purely prophetic books. Now, the 17 books considered in this section are classified in the Hebrew Bible as the latter prophets. The term latter speaks primarily of their place in the canon rather than their chronological position. They are sometimes called the writing prophets because their authors wrote or recorded their utterances, and others were called the oral prophets, like Nathan, the friend of David. He didn't write anything down, but he was viewed as a prophet. Ahijah, Edo, Jehu, Elijah didn't write any books. Elisha. And you see that they're prophets, they're called prophets, but there's no records written records left of what they had to say, except what is found in those in some of the books themselves and some of the other prophetic books. Mostly because of the size, the latter prophets are subdivided into the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Now, in pop quiz, how many chapters in Isaiah? All of them. 66. How about Jeremiah? 52. How about Ezekiel? 48. So that's 166 chapters of the Bible found in those three prophets, and there's only 1,189 chapters in the whole Bible. So you have about 15% of the Bible tied up in those three major prophets. So now there is also the 12 minor prophets whose writings could all be included in one large scroll. Now that's interesting. You have 12 prophets, they call the minor prophets, and they could have written them on one scroll. This they called in the Greek the dodecaprophaton. I've been working on pronouncing that word all day. Dodeca is 12. Prophaton is prophet. So it's called the 12 prophet book. Daniel is the last one that we're looking at. It's usually viewed as one of the major prophets in the English Bible, but it actually appears in the third division of the canon called the writings. So it's a lot of these books are laid out, basically, they're laid out so they're similar to each other, like prophets rather than the law itself. It's interesting that prophecy runs through the Bible. You can go all the way back to Moses. Moses is called a prophet. Remember, Jesus would be a prophet like unto Moses. So here is Moses the prophet, and Deuteronomy 30 to 32 is almost pure prophecy. He's telling Israel what's going to happen to them. So when people say they don't want anything to do with prophecy, they have just chunked a major portion of the Bible. A lot of it. It's been estimated fully a third of the Bible is prophetic. Okay, so when you say, I'm not going to talk about prophecy, then you're leaving a big chunk out. Well, I don't want to talk about it because people disagree over it. Yeah, they do. So what? We disagree over, you know, whether it's too hot or too cold. I mean, people disagree over stuff. So we keep trying to find out what is the truth, and that's part of what they call critical thinking. It's getting thrown around a lot, but critical thinking has to do with taking a look at all the different options and trying to see where does the truth come out of it. And to do that, so you got to be willing to look at some things you don't agree with even, because how do you know you don't agree with them? I have friends actually in the pastorate that from time to time they found an author that somebody else says that author's a heretic, and so they just pick it up and say, well, I'm not going to read anything that so-and-so's got to say because he's a heretic. And I like to say, well, when you read his books, what did you find? And usually, well, I didn't have to read them. And I went, then to be honest, you can't make that declaration until you've read them. Then maybe you could say the guy's a full-bore heretic. But to say that just because you've heard somebody else say that, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense. That's not really being intellectually honest that we like to claim for ourselves and think everybody else is not. But I mean, if we're going to make some decisions like that, we need to read them. Lamentations will also be considered because of its place in the English Bible, though in the Hebrew Bible, it's in the five rolls of the Megillot. The shorter books are brief enough to be read publicly or on anniversaries, like the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the smaller books like that, and they were often read in conjunction with one of the feasts. Whenever the feasts were happening, they would read these things a lot of time while going up to Jerusalem. That was part of what they did. They had different psalms that were written that they sang while they were going up to Jerusalem. And so they're really, it's pretty cool the way the Bible's put together, but you got to have a little bit of history to figure out how do these things work. Now, some descriptions of the prophets is the second point. The authors of these books were described or referred to by a number of terms due to the nature of their ministry and calling. They were called prophets, seers, watchmen, men of God, messengers, and servants of the Lord. That's interesting. They're called messengers. You know what a malaach or an angelos is? It's an angel. And an angel means a messenger. Okay? That's basically what an angel does, as we know the supernatural beings. They carry messages. That's their primary function. That's what their name means. But frequently that word is used, which a lot of people don't like to even recognize that when they do in translation, but that word's frequently used to human beings. But they're not supernatural beings. They are just messengers. Jesus is called an angel. John the Baptist was called an angel because they were messengers from the Lord. The word's more about the function. Then you have to decide, is this a person carrying a message or is a supernatural being carrying a message from God? You have to figure that out from the context. Now, the word prophet is from the Hebrew word navi. The derivation of this word is a matter of controversy, but the essential idea in the word is that of an authorized spokesman. It's used of one person speaking for another. Here's some references. It's used of a true prophet who speaks for God, or of an office, the Navi. The Greek word used to translate Navi is prophetes, which is derived from prophemi. And prophemi means to enlighten beforehand. Phemi is an interesting word. Phemi is a word that means to enlighten. Like, you know, a lot of people are going to enlighten you. You can tune into the news and they're going to enlighten you. Okay? And some of them think they're prophets. They're going to enlighten you beforehand. If you do this, then this is going to happen. The problem is they don't tack to it, thus saith the Lord, like these people did. So there was something that put them out there beforehand. Prophets, from Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, had to be completely accurate. There was no room for the Gene Dixons of this world. Oh, by the way, you can... what is it? I hear on the radio every now and then an advertisement for Los Angeles. The Los Angeles seers or the Los Angeles. They're like astrologers, but they're fortune tellers is what they are. And, you know, you rent a prophet. Okay. And they're gonna come up with some generic type of stuff to tell you, to make you try to think they're prophesying your future. But it's not really the way it works. They might be hung into the demonic world along the way, but you know, they're people to steer clear of. But prophets, according to Deuteronomy 13, if a prophet made a prophecy and it didn't come true, they're supposed to be killed. Nation of Israel is supposed to take them out. If they made another one, if they made a prophecy and it came true, and then they said, follow other gods, they're supposed to be killed. So the test of a prophet is 100%. Okay? So the first time you find a prophet that's wrong, they're a false prophet. I didn't identify them as such. They did by the false prophecy. It was in Ghana a couple of times. First time I was there, the gentleman that was taking some of our classes, and he, very, very nice man. He was like 6'3", 6'4", you know, came up in robes and stuff like this. First time that we saw him, and he introduced himself as an apostle and prophet. And I went, oh, okay. And so, anyway, he went through the foundations course, and I saw him again a year later or so. He'd gone through the foundations course, and he came up to me, and he said, I really want to thank you for that course. And he said, why? I said, why? And he said, well, I found out I'm not a prophet. And so I went, okay, that's cool. That was a success that we had there. That this man, and he was a pastor. He was, you know, he was dressed in normal clothes, not the long robes like a priest and all this stuff. And he was just another guy spreading the word. I mean, it was a really neat deal. Now, the directives of the prophets, that's point C. As a mouthpiece or spokesman for God, the prophet's primary duty was to speak forth God's message to God's people in the historical context of what was happening among God's people. This is rightfully called forthtelling, with a narrower meaning of foretelling. See, the word prophet inherently means to enlighten beforehand. So it inherently has got something to do with speaking beforehand. But it's also speaking to the problems at hand. So in a sense, it is foretelling. In another sense, it is foretelling. Foretelling involved insight into the will of God. Now sometimes we can see certain actions are going to take us in the wrong direction and lead to a bad conclusion. We can see that. And you can say, if you continue to do this, then this is going to happen. That's foretelling. Okay? Because you don't know specifically about any one in particular person. But if you see a habitual practice that you know leads to destruction, then that can be foretelling. Foretelling is insight. And it was designed to exhort. Okay, we all say we want to be told when we're wrong. We say that. We're good at saying, yeah, if I'm wrong, tell me. And then try to tell them they're wrong. And you find out, I really wasn't serious about this whole thing. So, but anyway, a prophet that was forthtelling is trying to exhort the people to not do that. Okay, stop it. In other words, and turn and go in the right direction. Read it all the way through. You can read it through the historical books. You can read it with Samuel and Elijah and Elisha. You read it, and they keep saying, you better stop doing this, or. Now, foretelling entails foresight into the plan of God. And predictive. Encouraging the righteous in view of God's promises or warnings of a view of a coming judgment. So the foretelling was designed to challenge men to obey. The foretelling was saying, get ready, this is going to happen. The prophet was the divinely chosen spokesman who, having received God's message, proclaimed it in oral, visual, or written form to the people. For this reason, a common formula used by the prophets was, thus says the Lord. Now, if the Lord didn't thus say it, they were subject to be stoned. Okay? Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. So anytime they tacked that on there, if something was wrong, and they said the Lord spoke it, and it turned out to be wrong, they were subject to death because they were not speaking the truth. Now, as God's spokesman, their message can be seen in a threefold function they had among the people of God in the Old Testament. First, they functioned as preachers who expounded and interpreted the Mosaic law to the nation. It was their duty as a preacher to admonish, reprove, denounce sin. Sounds a lot like a pastor teacher, right? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul wrote that to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. It was they're called to denounce with the terrors of judgment, to call to repentance and bring consolation and pardon. That's part of what a preacher is supposed to do. Their activity of rebuking sin and calling for repentance consume far more of the prophet's time than any other feature of their work. The rebuke was driven home with prediction about the punishment God intended to send on those that failed to heed the prophet's warning. So they function as preachers. The second thing they did was function as predictors who announced coming judgment, deliverance, and events relating to the Messiah and his kingdom. Predicting the future, it's a good line here, was never intended merely to satisfy men's curiosity, but was designed to demonstrate that God knows and controls the future and to give purposeful revelation. Now, part of what we studied in angelic conflict had to do with how does God control the future and not overrule volition? Because he could. He could do that, but he doesn't do that. And the fact he doesn't do that is a picture of his omniscience. And he can change one thing and change the course of history. And we all know about the radio tube and the Battle of Midway that didn't work in the Japanese plane to send back the location of our fleet. And as a result, we wiped out the Japanese fleet. We sent them back to Japan. And they didn't change any volition whatsoever. He just zapped the radio tube so they couldn't wire it back. That's what he's got. This is omniscience at work. He knows how to throw a monkey wrench and stuff without throwing a monkey wrench. I mean, that's just what he does. So, anyway, the prediction given by a true prophet would be visibly fulfilled. The failure of the prediction to be fulfilled would indicate the prophet had not spoken the word of Yahweh. In 1 Samuel 3:19, it said of Samuel that the Lord is with him, and let none of his prophetic words fail, literally fall to the ground. Okay? They happen. So we see the picture of a true prophet. They also functioned as watchmen over the people of Israel. Ezekiel 3:17. Now, when you start seeing these, I hope that in your head is an idea of the overall history of Israel and who spoke when. Because Ezekiel is an exilic prophet, sometime between 586 and 516 B.C. Okay, so this is the Ezekiel speaking. They're out in exile when he's speaking. He stood on the watch as a watchman on the walls of Zion, ready to trumpet a warning against religious apostasy. God warned the people against political and military alliances with foreign powers. The temptation to become involved in idolatry with a Canaanite cult worship, and the danger of placing excessive confidence in religious formalism and sacrificial ritual. Now, in other words, the prophets were supposed to tell the people when they got too legalistic. That's part of what they're supposed to call them out. I was talking with a guy up in the Northwest yesterday, and it was interesting because he made a comment about the churches up there in the Northwest, and he said, sadly, so many of them have become so legalistic that they can't evangelize anybody because they have a list of rules to conform to that are not biblical that people have to conform to, or they're not welcome in their churches. So the churches are falling apart. What is left there? And legalism, I think, is what's worse on a church, legalism or sin? Well, legalism is actually sin. Because you're holding up a standard that God didn't. So it's a sin of arrogance if it's nothing else. And so when you put on people these standards of legalism, that God does not, when God says it's a sin, it's a sin. Case closed. When he doesn't mention it, that means we have freedom. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. That's what Paul said. Yeah, the freedom to do really stupid stuff. But it's not profitable to do that. So, Paul, see, you put all these verses together and you get a real good picture about how to live life. Now, while the prophets function in various ways, as they communicated God's message, they occupied one major role in Israel's religious system. The prophets in Israel occupied the role of a royal diplomat or a prosecuting attorney, indicting the nation for violations of the Mosaic Covenant. Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant. See, the Abrahamic Covenant, Palestinian Covenant, Davidic Covenant are unconditional. Okay? They are going to come to pass. The blessings of the Mosaic Covenant was different. It was conditional. You were blessed based on whether or not you complied with the Mosaic Law and in the age of Israel. So it was conditional. So when the people started heading off after other gods, it was the prophet's job to call them back. It was the prophet's job to tell them, you're going to die. You know, and that's what the prophets were called to do. Now, what are the dates of the prophets? Guess who we're going to get to talk about soon? Jonah. Jonat. His name means dove, of all things. Jonah. This is 850 to 780. This is the approximate time frame that Jonah lived. It's not his birth date and death date. These are dates that say we know that somewhere in this time frame is where he was, based on who we run into. Now, how do they put ancient history together? We have another course that we've gone through on chronology. And what happens is how they put numbers together. How do they come up with BC? How did that ever happen? Okay. Well, Pope Gregory went back and they tracked everything back. Pope Gregory is the first Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, elected in 586 A.D. Okay? So they put he in charge, and he says, okay, we are going to line up history with the birth of Christ. And he said, I want you to track this back with the documents that were available, and I want you to connect the dots about who lived when and where and what. Now, going back, that takes it, starts with Christ, goes back, Daniel 70 weeks, takes us back to the decree of Darius, or Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. I mean, there are markers that you can put in there. And then what they had to do was look at written writings of the Jews and the Greeks and the Persians and the Assyrians and see where they overlapped with each other. That's how they put the calendar together. And it's pretty accurate back to 964 B.C. Pretty accurate back to there. And from there on back, I think the Bible is accurate anyway, but the other ancient history is pretty accurate back to then. How do they do that? Well, do you remember reading in Kings and, you know, my daughter said she just finished 2 Chronicles, and it was real hard to stay awake over 2 Chronicles. You ever read through 2 Chronicles? There's more begats than you can count in there. And you're trying to go, oh, this is all profitable. Okay. And you're trying to stay awake. And you have the... You're trying to find out when did things happen and try to move back in history. But you can track it all the way back. There's a biblical chronology that is fairly accurate. And I'd rather go with that than anything anybody else has got to say anywhere. This puts the fall of Adam about 3960, according to biblical chronology, 3960 B.C. Puts the flood about 2300 B.C. It puts the birth of Abraham in 1950 B.C. And it puts the call in 1875. He was 75 years old when he was called. So we're able to go forward from Adam with the chronology, and we go backwards to 964, which is the fourth year of Solomon. Okay, from the giving of the law to the fourth year of Solomon is 480 years, according to 1 Kings 6:1. Okay, so that's how we know we've got 965 that has been set with Hebrew chronology, Assyrian chronology, Persian chronology. It could be off by a few years, but it's pretty close. Getting back to 964, 965, and then you jump back 480 years, and you know the Exodus is 1445. Then you read Galatians 3:17 says, from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law was 430 years. And so you go, hey, if it was 1445 for the Exodus, then it was 1875 when he got the call. We know he's 75 years old. He's born in 1950 B.C. You can calculate the years forward from Adam and connect the dots, and that's how chronology is put together. And in spite of that, you have well-known people that still say, well, there's a lot of gaps in the genealogies. And I hardly disagree with that. I think God put them in there for a reason. You read Matthew chapter 1, it goes from Adam to, who was it? Adam to Abraham, 14 generations. From Abraham to David, 14. From David to Christ, 14. So if that's an inspired word of God, then there's 42 generations from Adam to Jesus. Okay? Why? That's what it says. Okay? Now, that's why when you want to calculate the length of a generation, you're going to find out it's anywhere from 20 years to over 100 years. So you won't date the rapture. Stop trying to date the rapture by the length of a generation. Okay? Anyway, then there's Obadiah. Obadiah is one page in your Bible. Very seldom did anybody in a sword drill say, go to Obadiah 3. You know, the best way to find Obadiah is either the fan method, where you fan through the pages, or you go to the index and look for one page in that stack of pages of the Old Testament. Had a friend in Hebrew class, they wanted to pick us to pick out something to translate and do a term paper on and stuff, and he picked Obadiah. He wished he didn't. It's one chapter long, so difficult Hebrew to work with. And then Joel. So now you know about when Joel was, 835 to 796. He is in there with the list of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then you go to Amos. You find out in Amos there was a massive earthquake that the whole world knew about. Hosea. Oh, this is God told the prophet to go marry a prostitute. What? Don't you just love the Bible? It'll keep your interest if you let it. Micah. Isaiah. That's where Isaiah fits in. Isaiah, these guys were prophets primarily to the northern kingdom. Because you see Isaiah's time frame here, 740 to 680, and 723, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. Okay? It was prophesied and it happened. Nahum, Jeremiah, another one of those books that Jeremiah, he is leading up to the exile. He was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. 585 is about a year after they were taken captive and hauled off into Babylon. That's when Jeremiah lived. Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel. Daniel's called an exilic prophet. 605 to 536. 605, interesting date. That's the fall of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and it was taken captive by the Babylonians. Then the Babylonians went after the Jews, and 20 years later they hauled them off into captivity. Daniel was taken during that time, and the king of Judah was taken as well. Then Ezekiel, that is an exilic, because they normally classify these as pre-exilic, exilic, and post-exilic prophets. And so Lamentations is an add-on to Jeremiah. Okay, four chapters. You know, morning by morning, new mercies I see, great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations 3:23. Beautiful, beautiful passage. Haggai and then Zechariah. Oh, Zechariah. You know, they're called minor prophets. There's 14 chapters in Zechariah. And how many chapters in Ephesians? Six. Colossians? Four. Philippians? Four. First Timothy? Six. Second Timothy? Four. How many chapters? Those are... Zechariah is longer than most Old New Testament books. And it is a powerful message in Zechariah. Zechariah 14 is probably the most detailed description of the second advent anywhere in the scripture. What happens when Jesus comes back to defeat his enemies? That's Zechariah 14. And then Malachi. Malachi was the last prophet. And then Malachi, interestingly enough, after that, there weren't any prophets in Israel. It was the intertestamental period. In fact, we just, Dr. Paul, who was with us last week, made a suggestion for foundations, which we're going to do in the next printing. He said, can you put something in there about the time between the Old and New Testament? He said, because people have been asking, well, what happened there? Where'd these Pharisees come from? Where'd the Sadducees come? Tell you the truth, we had not even thought about it. But it was a real good idea because it wasn't canonical. So what happened? Where did these people come from? Because they just show up in the New Testament. Okay? We'd like to know some of their background and some of that. So we're adding a section into the next Foundations book that is going to have to do with the intertestamental period. Because Malachi was the last prophet. And then, oh gosh, who's alive now? Who's in charge of that area of the world, that part of the world? It's a guy named, it's the Greeks. Alexander the Great lived from 356 to 323 B.C. But who was in charge when this happened with Malachi? The Persians. Oh, what other books were written when the Jews were under Persian domination? Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Okay, so they're telling you what happens in the 400s, and then Malachi closes the thing out. And so then there's 400 years, and they say they were the silent years. Well, they were silent because there wasn't a prophet, but they weren't silent. There was a whole lot of stuff went on. You find out about Alexander. I just saw again reading some more stuff on it. Alexander was, he was so feared that frequently whenever they showed up at a town, oftentimes people just lay down their arms, you know, and plead mercy. And that's basically what happened when they showed up and the Jews met them. And the story is told, and it's recorded by Josephus. It was carried on by tradition and oral tradition that the high priest named Jaddua met Alexander the Great when he was coming into town and showed him the prophecies in the book of Daniel. Now that's interesting because some of the liberal theologians think Daniel wasn't even written at that point in time. Some of them think it wasn't written until the first century A.D. because they don't like prophecy. They're trying to move it up farther. So, anyway, they said that Alexander had great compassion on them, and therefore he went on their way. Some thought he converted to Judaism. Wrong answer. Because what he did right after that was he went to Alexandria and the Oracle at Delphi in Egypt, and there he proclaimed himself a god. So I don't think he decided to follow Jehovah. Just didn't. Does not seem to fit the history that we know. But in that time, the Jews are under... the Romans defeated the Greeks. They fall under Roman oppression. About 165 B.C., you have the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus. And you know, these are books that are found in the Catholic Bible. Part of the problem they're not in the English Bible is because no prophets were there to authenticate them. And we know in those books there are some historical errors. So they were kept in what's called the Apocrypha. But those books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, talk about the Jews finally getting tired of the Greeks, because after Alexander died, it split into, he had four generals, and it split into four different groups, each following a different general. The Ptolemies went to Egypt, the Seleucids went to Syria, and they basically, the Jews said enough is enough. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Jews called him Epiphani. Phani means to manifest, epi upon. So he sees himself as a great manifestation. He thought he was God. The Jews call him Epiphanes, which means nut. Okay, it was play on words. So Antiochus Epiphanes is the way they pronounced his name. And anyway, the Jews rose up under the Hebrew hammer, Judas Maccabeus, and they defeated defeated the Maccabees. They defeated the Romans, and they took their country back for a while. And you know what they did? They strung up a bunch of lights. Yeah, the Festival of Lights started back during that time, after they had won their freedom back, and guess where it ended up? Christmas. The Christians picked it up because it was a reminder to the Jews that they had fought for freedom and they'd won. So they picked that up. So if you want to string up lights, string them up. Because we've got the ultimate freedom. Now, the dates of the kings of Israel, a lot of these names, unless you read through 1st, 2nd Kings or Chronicles, you're not going to even remember these names. Jeroboam the first, he's one of the that happened. You see this date 930 B.C. And then on the dates of the kings of Judah, that southern kingdom, you see Rehoboam at 930. And what happens is when Solomon died, the kingdom split. Okay, when did Solomon die? 930. He ruled from 970 to 930 B.C. When he died, then two of his sons took over and they fought with each other. I mean, they ended up in a civil war before it's all said and done. But you find these kings, Nadab, Asha, Elah, Zimri, Ahab. Anybody remember Ahab and Jezebel? Yeah, that old Jezebel woman, yeah. And you go on down through there, Jehoahaz, Jeroboam the second, Zechariah, and you see these names. Some of them ruled a long period of time. And a long period of time is 30 or 40 years at that point in history. That's a long period of time. It's a long period of time now, but especially back then. Some of them, see this Zimri, 885, he didn't rule very long. Zechariah, 753, he didn't rule very long. Whenever they just got 1 year by him, they didn't make it very long. These things are derived from internal evidence. A guy named, what was his name? The Chronology of the Hebrew Kings by... his name escapes me. I've read his book multiple times. This is a Dallas Seminary graduate. He went through and put it all together and lined these up. And there seemed to be some problems in aligning the kings, because they would say in the third year of, okay, and in the fourth year of, and then there seemed to be some problems, and he figured out that they had accession year and non-accession year dating. Okay, so I'm not going to ask you how old you are, but you know, if you counted your first year as year one, and on your first birthday that was year two, okay, that is non-accession year. That is non-accession year, because you can have a full year behind you, that's 1 year, and then a full year behind you. But if you counted day one as the first year, and when you hit the next one, you automatically jumped up a year. Well, if you got two kingdoms going side by side, then that's how the dates got off. That, because liberals are using it to attack the scriptures and say they're not accurate. Thielen, is that his name? That's going to drive me nuts. I know exactly where that book is in my bookshelf, in fact. But here is the... But he went through and put these all together. So the dates that you see here that I have put down, I stole from him. And he'd be glad that I did, because it was, you know, he spent a whole lot of time, did a whole lot of work, and it's been checked by a whole lot of people. So I think these are pretty good dates. King of Judah. And so you can look at this chart and you can see who overlaps with who. Now this progressive revelation chart that I'll have for you next week is going to show you where the prophets fit on the timelines in relationship to the different books of the Bible, because it's got all the books of the Bible placed in there, so you'll be able to find where the prophet fits and be able to know who he's talking to. Now the prophets, interestingly enough, what you'd expect to find are descriptions of the Messiah with a prophet. Jonah, fleeing from God's will. Through Jonah, Christ is portrayed in his resurrection. Matthew 12:40, no sign shall be given this wicked generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He's seen as a prophet to the nations, but he's also called the reluctant prophet. And he's seen as the savior of the nations, because when Jonah goes through Nineveh after he finally gets there, kind of a circuitous route. We all know the story. We all love the story. We learned it as a kid. God said, go to Nineveh. And Jonah packed up and went the other way. Okay. Glad Abraham didn't do that. But anyway, see, God didn't overrule Jonah's volition, did he? But he did overrule his action. See, so he got him swallowed by a fish. Anyway, and in Jonah's life, he's seen as Savior and Lord, because he took a message of salvation to the Assyrians, who, according to prophecy, only had 40 more days left in their kingdom. And you know how long they lasted after Jonah went through there? 140 years. Okay, that's something. Because they weren't taken out till 605, the fall of Nineveh. And we can go back 140 years and we go to 745 and we know when Jonah went through there. See how the dates work? When you pay attention to these little things, things start fitting together a lot better than you ever could have imagined. Obadiah, poetic justice. When you see that "ah" on the end of the word, normally it's Yahweh. That it's shortened form added to it. Christ is seen in Obadiah as the judge of the nations, the Savior of Israel, the possessor of the kingdom. Joel is the coming day of the Lord. In Joel, Christ is presented as the one who will give the Holy Spirit, the one who judges the nations, and who is the refuge and stronghold of Israel. I don't know how people can go through and read the Bible and then say Israel back in the land really doesn't mean anything. And then they go through and say, well, it's not really Israel, it's back in the land. Excuse me. I don't think God would have let it happen and been named Israel, okay, unless you had some real Jews back there in Israel. And he got all those Jews back there in Israel. And right now, according to our missionary friend that we know over there, who's back in the States now, by the way, and hopefully he'll get to come by and visit us before he returns. It's only about 2% evangelical Christians in Israel now. So are they back in unbelief? Yeah. Did Ezekiel prophesy it? Yeah. I brought you back, God said, because of my holy name, not because of who you are. So they were not going to come back in belief. Then Amos. This is judgment for abused privilege. Presents Christ as the one who will rebuild David's dynasty and as the one who will restore his people. Hosea. This is persevering love. He told Hosea to marry a prostitute. Now, crazy, right? But it's kind of like a picture of the Lord and Israel because she was prostituting herself with other gods. So he said, okay, I want you to show my faithfulness by staying faithful to her, even though she's not faithful to you. Now, that's quite a deal. He's the Savior of the people, the one who will ransom us from the dead. You've got verses here that you can go through and look up. These are just thumbnail sketches of these prophets. Micah asks, who is like God? He presents Christ as the God of Jacob, the judge of the nations, the ruler who would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Remember that? Micah 5:2. The priests and the scribes quoted Micah 5:2 in answer to Herod's question about the birthplace of Messiah. Now, some people think, well, they couldn't figure out what this prophecy was. Some of the liberal arguments. We don't know if it was really a prophecy until it comes true. The Jews knew where he was going to be born. Right? From where? Micah 5:2. Those people studied the Bible. They had bad interpretations, bad hermeneutics, but they were not shocked that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Bet means house. Lecha means bread. The house of bread. Oh, what did he say? I'm the bread. So here's, yeah. It all fits together. It's not one big allegory. It's one big amazing and beautiful plan. Isaiah is the salvation of Yahweh. This portrays Christ absolutely. There's so many prophecies of who the Lord is and what he's going to do. I mean, it's absolutely phenomenal messianic book. You start in 7:14 with a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. Isaiah 9:6, a child will be born to us and the government will rest on his shoulders. He'll be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. He's God and man. That's what Isaiah said, right? Oh, well, stop quoting Isaiah if you don't believe in Jesus. I mean, there you go. Nahum, which is the doom of Nineveh. The Jeremiah, 52 chapters of warnings. Zephaniah, blessing through judgment. Habakkuk, the solution to perplexity. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Okay. Daniel, Israel's ultimate destiny. Daniel is such an amazing book. It's hard to even think about all the information that's tucked away in Daniel. Chapter 9 is the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 490 years of human history. Then you find chapter 11. And you go into chapter 11, you find a description of the Antichrist and who he is, how he's going to attack Israel in the tribulational period. And chapter 12 opens up with Daniel, many people will come and go and knowledge will increase on the earth. Ooh, has that happened? It's happening exponentially now. And he talks about the resurrection of the age of Israel and the people before, at the end of the age will be a resurrection. So I get asked occasionally, when's the resurrection going to happen? Christ the first fruit, 1 Corinthians 15. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, the church. After that comes the end. The end of what? The end of the age of Israel. Okay? How do we know it's the end of the age of Israel? It's the end of the tribulation. And it says when he delivers up his kingdom to God the Father. And after that, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, people who have died during the millennium, they will be raised from the dead. And altogether, that's called the first resurrection in Revelation chapter 20. Ezekiel, Lamentations, Haggai, Zechariah is the jealousy of God. And Malachi, repent and return to God. It's a prelude to the 400 years of prophetic silence. And then guess what? John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Malachi predicts the coming messenger who will clear the way before the Lord. A voice calling in the wilderness. John the Baptist fulfills it. And the next thing you know, you got Christ at the second advent. Four chapters in Malachi, all of them loaded with information. And we're going to get to go through all of them. I don't know if it'll be before the trumpet sounds or not, but we're going to work on it. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful night this has been. We get to come together and talk about your amazing book, your amazing plan, the way that you have laid it out, and Father, the incredibly beautiful design that you have put it together with. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you for just a glimpse into that design, and Father, I pray that indeed we would continue to be awestruck by it, and we would just want to know more of it. Let us drink it, and let us remember it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.